The gospel lesson today is drawn from the third chapter of John, beginning with the 14th verse. And in it, there's a lot of what folks, scholars would say is Gnostic imagery. Light and darkness, ascendings and descendings, all different kinds of things that draw us to a mystical sense of what God is trying to do in the person of Christ. But what breaks through in this lesson in a powerful way is God's love for us. And Jesus talks about that love in real and concrete ways. Listen now for the good news according to John. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. May we be blessed in the hearing of this word. Pray with me, please. O God, light from light, O God, source of all that is, O God, truth beyond all truths possible to the human mind, open our hearts and our minds that we might receive the wonder of your care and love for us. Open our hearts and our minds that we might indeed live and move and act as your people. Speak now to us, O Lord, and may my poor words and my poor thoughts give glory to your name and build up this, your gathered people, all in Christ. Amen. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Going public. I think we've all heard that term before. A company starts up and it grows and it eventually decides to go public and offer its stock for sale on the market. Sometimes this going public of a stock is met with great fanfare, like when Martha Stewart went public. Who can forget the picture of her ringing the bell in the stock market? I think she was doing it with a chicken leg or something. I don't know. Just teasing. Or when Google went public. But you see, more than companies go public, there are times when great homes like the Alice Mansion here in Milwaukee, or those of the Flaglers in Florida, or the Lilies in my hometown of Indianapolis, they go from being private homes to being public museums. In both cases, those of companies and of homes, something that was once closely held, something private, has been opened so that many more people may benefit. This is exactly, I believe, what the Ephesians text I read and Jesus in John's Gospel are talking about. The doors of God's kingdom are opened wide. And this loving relationship is made available to all people. What is more, all of us who respond to this call then have our lives blossom forth in good works, which ultimately benefit all people. It sounds delightful, doesn't it, this going public of God's kingdom? But it's been a struggle. It's been a struggle for the church almost from the very beginning. And for me, the ongoing issue is, how do we continually keep this offering of God's love relationship public and resist the temptation to be a private club? It's not always easy to explain. But that's how Christian faith is supposed to be. It's supposed to be something public. When we think of going public as Christians, we sometimes get embarrassed, or at least we get a tad reticent. I remember some of my own experiences of trying to share my faith, especially in the midst of high school zeal. I was armed, you see, with copies of Campus Crusade for Christ's Little Four Spiritual Laws booklet, and I ventured forth into the wilds of Ben Davis High School's cafeteria to win souls for Jesus. Wow. It wasn't pretty. Thank God. I learned that sharing faith is a great deal more than trying to get people to assent to some little mechanical statements. However, there are folks that haven't learned this yet. And they run around and they hand out literature. Some even knock on our doors, Bibles or watchtowers or books of Mormon in hand. Others take the stealth approach, and they leave little tracts, most of them poorly written and mostly threatening eternal damnation, tucked near the napkins and the condiments in fast food restaurants. Still others take their faith to the game and wait for the camera to turn on, and then... Yes, it's the time left in the quarter. I've probably told this story before, but you're going to hear it again. I had an experience when I was a newly ordained priest, and I was sent out to do graduate studies at the University of Pittsburgh. And I used to help the chaplains by celebrating liturgy in one of the multiple campus sites, mostly these large auditoriums. And one Saturday, I was on my way to the School of Public Health auditorium. And my mind was going over my homily, and I was walking, collar on, my white alb over my arm, Bible with notes on top of it, and believe it or not, for a little fat guy, moving at a pretty good clip down Fifth Avenue in Pittsburgh. And I had my mind on what I was going to be preaching about. All of a sudden, I realized somebody was walking step for step with me. And I turned and I said, hello, and I went back to my thought. The man was also carrying a Bible and a stack of literature. And when I stopped for a light, he asked me, if you died tonight, do you know where you'd spend eternity? And I stopped and looked at him. I can't imagine what my face looked like. I mean, what a question to ask a priest monk. I wanted to look at him. I gave up everything for Jesus, man. What do you want? So I responded to his question in this manner. By God's grace, I hope to spend it in eternity in heaven with my Lord. I smiled and I thought that that would be the end of the exchange, my Christian credentials, as it were, established. But no. He looked at me with a smile of triumph on his face. And he said, You hope. You can know. And I looked at him and I said, and you, sir, are presumptuous of the grace of God. And a discussion ensued that went on for six blocks. And I was almost late for liturgy. And also, needless to say, my homily was a great deal different than what was on my notes. I'm sure that all of us have had some experience like this. And I'm sure that most are well-intentioned attempts at being and sharing something which has made a difference in those people's lives. But I think we have to understand that our life is more than just an assent to a group of propositions. Our life together in faith is deeper than that. And that's what we hear in the writer to the Ephesians. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And now when I say writer, I say that deliberately, because scholars question whether it is actually the work of Paul, but rather that of one who followed his teaching. And as I was preparing for the sermon this week, I came across something that an eminent scholar said about this text that I thought quite good and I wanted to share with you for a couple of reasons. Listen to this. It is also unusual, the writer says, that the next verse refers to believers as created in Jesus Christ for good works. It may be that the author is already aware of misinterpretation of Paul's law-free gospel that have been used to justify wrongdoing or a lack of doing good, as addressed in James. The Ephesians reference doesn't go so far as to talk about faith without works being dead, but does insist that people who claim to be new creations in Christ should be recognizable based on their good works. It's a great line. This sentiment is similar to Colossians 1:10, that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, as you bear fruit in every good work and as you grow in the knowledge of God. There are many similarities of both content and style in Colossians and Ephesians, and some scholars have suggested a literary connection between the two, namely that the author of Ephesians used Colossians as a model for a new letter. Good stuff. And by our own Daniel Showalter. Now, what's important, I think, is the essence of what is being said here. That the faith within us, something that begins as an interior, a private thing, is meant to break forth into something public. It is meant to break forth into good works, a public expression of our relationship with God. And to be honest, I think this is one of the most difficult things for churchgoers in modern America. Our faith life, you see, gets compartmentalized. It gets shoved in alongside all of the other things that are competing for our attention. So inside us, there's this shuffle going on. Each important thing looking for priority, job, family, economic security, politics, the economy all around us, sports, recreation, name it. It's all shuffling inside there, trying to figure out where it fits. And we dole out space and we prioritize according to the best lights that we have. But do we really prioritize appropriately? Do we really? We tend, you see, to think in measurable and quantifiable terms. Everything that we do or take as a goal is ultimately a means to an end, and at the end is a product. And we also think then that there are applicable techniques which can produce these goods. We even get into it in church life, where we think that faithfulness will produce church growth. And you know, I read an article this week in Books and Culture by an English professor at Wheaton College who is also a contributor to the Weekly Standard. His name is Alan Jacobs. And he was asked how followers of Christ might become a counterculture for the common good. And here's the core of his answer. The most desirable goods, like the most deadly illusions, rarely yield to direct assault. Wise men and gurus, saints and cranks alike, testify that happiness cannot be sought, but can only be found in the pursuit of something else. C.S. Lewis wasted years of his life seeking the peculiar stab of longing he called joy, only to discover in the end that, like a stray cat, it declined to come when called, but appeared when it was least looked for. Similarly, we Christians cannot set our goal as our goal the becoming of the counterculture for the common good. Nor can we directly seek the elimination of the vices and illusions that constrain our attempts to love our nation, neighbors as we should. We will strip away our self-deceit, he writes, and become a true light unto the nations, only by seeking and becoming faithful to the call of the gospel. If we eventually become a true counterculture for the common good, the counterculture, and that good will simply be the product of our faithfulness. I agree with Jacobs. Our going public comes as a result of our taking the call of the good news seriously. It comes as a result of seeing our place and seeing our role in the Christian community as something distinctly different than our membership in every other organization to which we belong. Now, I know that we Congregationalists place great emphasis on the voluntary nature of church membership and participation. However, I think we also, if we're going to be honest, have to look at the root meaning of the word voluntary. It comes from the Latin voluntas, the will. Church is voluntary because God's Spirit has acted on our wills and has drawn us into relationship. Proud as I am to be a Rotarian and to belong to and to be active in a number of organizations, my relationship with the church is different. I joined Rotary because it does good work, and I wanted to. I am a Christian because God has touched my life. That's it. It's simply quantitatively different and qualitatively different. And until we recover that reality, we are not going to be the people that God has called us to be or to do the works that God has called us to do. And I know that I'm preaching to the choir, both literally and figuratively, because you're here. Where are the other 500 people that say that they're church members on any given Sunday? Where are they? The language in John and Ephesians reflects, of course, as I said, certain Gnostic overtones. The call to light from darkness, to an experience of union that is heavenly and already in the earthly. And the early church grappled with this. They grappled with the distinction between what they called a true and a false gnosis, a knowledge that led to life and a knowledge that didn't. And what this language is meant to do is to remind us of the core reason for the whole deal, that God loves us very much. That God loves us very much, and not only that, desires to share life with us. To share life with us on intimate terms. The cross. What Jesus talks about when he speaks of Moses and the serpent raised up and the Son of Man raised up is precisely that symbol. It's not just a brand. It's not just a nice piece of jewelry. It is the sign that God loves us and loves us very much and very seriously. Thus, John 3:16. It's not glib. It's not doctrinaire. It's God loving us. It's God loving us to the point of self-emptying. And that, my dear friends, becomes the standard for us. As St. Francis de Sales said, the measure of love is to love without measure. The measure of love is to love without measure. He said that because he had the example of the cross in front of him. He was the Roman Catholic bishop in 17th century Geneva. He was the lone representative of the Roman Catholic Church in the midst of a completely reformed area. And the people loved him, Protestant and Catholic alike. Why? Because he loved. We are called to be children of the light. To get out of the self-condemnation, to get out of the guilt and the shame, to not should all over ourselves as we are prone to do, and all of the other stuff that keeps us from loving and living with the passion and the wonder that God has created us to do. We, my dear brothers and sisters, we are called into freedom. Not to live on the edge of it, not just to flirt with it, but we are to live as freely and as confidently as God has shown us it is possible to live in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This isn't about institution and survival and church growth and all of the stuff that goes with it. This is about the core of what it means when we say that we are followers of Jesus Christ. To follow Jesus is to live like Jesus. It's to love like Jesus. It's to care like Jesus. And it's that we as the church have forgotten. We've forgotten. And to our peril, not to mention our shame. I am reminded of it this week powerfully because of a little man I've never met in Afghanistan by the name of Abdul Rahman, who converted to Christianity 16 years ago in Germany and who has now been outed as a Christian to the Muslim courts of Afghanistan. Maybe you've been following it in the news media. He had the chance to renounce his faith. He had a chance to embrace Islam again and to show his submission, and he didn't. And that is the stuff that makes our faith real. That's what makes it. The relationship with God in Christ meant too much to him, and he is standing trial for his life as the whole world watches. This is what drove the early church. As Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury, points out in his brilliant little book, which I would recommend to you, Why Study the Past. It is an immediacy of relationship. It is an urgency that is about life and death, and we have forgotten it. Or we have and have relegated our faith to the level of select soccer or a service club or a golf league. And it is more than that. Going public is about embracing our faith in a way that makes a difference in us and a difference in the world around us. The good works that we do will flow from within us. But first, for that to happen, we have to connect with the core. We have to connect with the essence and the reality of the relationship which makes it possible. God so loved the world. God loves you. That's it. God does love us. And it is in that hope, and it is in that promise, that we live and we go public. Amen.